Before we jump into our scripture in our series on Ephesians today, I want to remind everybody of a few resources that we're providing for you throughout this series. We've handed out Ephesians journals, and on one side of the journal is the scripture, on the other side is just a space for you to take notes. I believe we have some more free journals for you out in the lobby. We want to give this to you as a free resource so you can track along with us through this series. Also, we're releasing audio recordings done by our staff here every week, and it's just a different way to immerse yourself into the scripture just simply by listening to it throughout the week. So that's being released both on social media platforms and then also in the weekly email that we send out every week. So you can listen to that there throughout the summer, whether you're able to be here or you're traveling. It's another way to get into the Word and allow the Word to get into you. And also our middle school, high school ministries, and our young adult ministry are all tracking with us through the series. And for any of you parents of middle schoolers or high schoolers, you'll notice that at the end of every service, we've got a couple of questions that will pop up on the screen. And this is a way for us to simply encourage you to engage with your middle schoolers or high schoolers in conversation about spiritual matters, because they're going through the same passages of scripture as we are, to engage them in spiritual matters, because research shows, this is fascinating, if parents or parental figures will engage in conversation with their kids, increase the number of spiritual conversations by one standard deviation, the chances of those children remaining in the faith increased by 66%. That is an enormous return on very little investment. And so we want to encourage you to take these questions and engage your kids with these questions, and they're getting the same questions down in their middle school and high school ministries as well, so you're going to get a pop quiz after each sermon, so you better pay attention while I'm preaching, all right? Now, we are going to jump in. We're about to read one of the richest passages in the entire Bible on what it means to be saved, what it means to be rescued by Jesus, to enter the kingdom, and to become a follower of Jesus. So turn in your Bible or your journal to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 1. And before we read the passage, in chapter 1, what's interesting is Paul describes this reality that anybody that has been chosen, all people that have been chosen, adopted into the family of God, is brought under the headship of Christ, who is the head of the church. We're brought into his family. He is the head. We are his body. And then in chapter 2, Paul begins to tell us that God makes us, who were once sinners, he turns us into saints. So, follower of Jesus, if you've placed your trust in Jesus, if you belong to him, you are no longer referred to as a sinner anywhere in Scripture. You are now referred to as a saint. And so what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 describes is that process and what God does by his immeasurable grace. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, it says this: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There is so much here. I think one of the things I've noticed is in human beings, one of our biggest problems as human beings is oftentimes we don't really see ourselves accurately. A perfect example of this is if you've ever watched American Idol or The Voice, and you watch the auditions. I mean, some of these things are absolutely mesmerizing and not in a good way. There are people who get up there who think they can sing, and they're just going for it on national television. And there is a very low level of self-awareness. And what's amazing to me is, this is my favorite part of these shows, by the way, is the people who think they can sing who can't sing at all, have no business singing whatsoever, right? And they get up there, and it's sort of like you feel bad, but you also kind of can't look away. And there's a low level of self-awareness because nobody in their life had the courage to tell them the truth. Nobody sat them down and said, listen, you got a good heart, but you can't sing a lick. I mean, nobody had the courage to do this. And what happens in Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses, is God is telling us the truth. He's sitting us down and he's saying, here, your heart maybe isn't good, but here's the reality of your condition. And this is the first thing that he says. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you. Not them, you. One of the things I've noticed about the world and about myself is the tendency in us to immediately view all the bad, all the evil, all the problems in the world as being out there. It's external. We all do this. In fact, it's so bad that even my dog does it. Whenever I sit down to study the Word and spend time with the Lord in preparation for Sunday mornings, I'm sitting in the office and my dog just, he sits right there and he is looking out for all the evil out in the world. He's a very spiritually sensitive dog. He's protecting my time with the Lord. But the problem is he doesn't recognize the evil that is in his canine heart. No, but this is the reality for all of us. We don't, whatever culture you're in, we have a tendency to view other cultures as being less than or as being the problem. Whatever your religious or political affiliations, we have a tendency to view all of the problems being out there, being those things. And granted, there are some. But we view all of it as being external. And what God does is he holds up the mirror of the Word against us, and he says, no, you, the problem is in you. And that's hard to hear, but thankfully God is honest with us. We see this all over the place. If you drill down into problems in marriages or working relationships, if both people show up going, it's not me, it's the other person. It's not me, it's them. If one or both parties show up saying, it's not me, it's all them, that relationship has little to no hope. But when both parties show up going, listen, it might be them, but I know I'm contributing to the problems here. I may not even realize all the ways that I'm contributing to the problems in this relationship. If both people show up saying, I'm a part of the problem, I might not even realize all the ways that I'm a part of the problem, that relationship has all the hope in the world. Isn't that interesting? See, when you look at yourself and you say, I'm contributing to this, I may not even know how all the ways that I'm contributing to this, that relationship has hope. In fact, as you look back at some of the broken relationships in your life, if you always, this is a warning, if you always see yourself as innocent, if you always see yourself as the victim, and yet there is a trail of broken relationships in your wake, maybe you're the problem. In the words of my incredibly wise father, if one person says you're a donkey, he might use a different word. If one person says you're a donkey, you can ignore it. If five people call you one, go buy a saddle. J.D. Greer has this great line about this idea. You know, the conversation you have with somebody when you're going to, you know, break up with them or whatever, and you look at them and you sort of say, you know, it's not you. It's me. Well, God in Ephesians chapter 2 is saying, it's not me. It's you. It's you. Right? And so what's our problem? Ephesians 2:1, he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. We've said this before, but just as a reminder, sin isn't just the bad things that we do. It is that, but it's not just that. It's also the selfish motives, even for the good things that we do. It's the self-exalting, self-justifying reasons for the good things that we do. And on top of that, sin is actually the condition of our hearts apart from the work of God in our lives. We are spiritually dead. And he continues, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, Paul lists out the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is a full-on attack against the image of God in people, in human beings, the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is what we're up against. These are our enemies. And then he talks about our self-absorbed, self-exalting desires of our flesh. And then he says, by nature, we are children of not weakness, children not of ignorance. He says we're children of wrath. See, scripture tells us that we are enslaved to the desires of the flesh. We are enslaved to the prince of the power of the air. We are enslaved to the ways of the world. We are enslaved to the devil. And all three, the common thread throughout all three is conceit, pride, and a black hole of self-absorption and selfishness. At one place in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, remember, we Christians think that man lives forever. Therefore, what really matters is those little marks or twists on the central inside part of the soul which are going to turn it in the long run into a heavenly or hellish creature. He goes on to say that there are basically two ways that you can operate in life. On one hand, you can operate from this framework of your life for mine. Your energy, your life to enhance me, your efforts to enhance me, your life to build me up, your life for me. Or you can operate out of the framework, my life for you, my life to serve you. You can either say, I'm here because I'm trying to see how this situation or how you can exalt me and help me find satisfaction in my interests. Or you can say, I'm here because I'm trying to find out how I can serve you and your interests, how I can bless you, how I can empower you, how I can lift you up, how I can serve your interests. And Lewis says, every time you say or you live out your life for mine, you put a little mark on your soul and you make yourself a little more self-centered, a little more proud, a little more self-righteous, a little angrier or colder or harsher when life doesn't go the way you want it to. And over time, it becomes harder and harder for you to control because more and more you become a slave to your own ego. You're a slave to your own pride. You're a slave to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in the end, that will become hell in you unless you are rescued from it. And then he continues. So that's the bad news. Here's the good news. But God, two of the most beautiful words in the entire Bible. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, if I'm dead, can I do anything about it? Like, after being dead, can I just say, you know what, I'm kind of tired of being dead, I'm gonna get up and live for a few more years? No, I can't do anything about my condition. In the same way, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we were utterly hopeless and helpless, and yet God made us alive together with Christ. See, we identify, we're brought in somehow into Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and in so doing, we are made alive together with Christ. It's fascinating. And Jesus in John chapter 3, he's addressing a very religious person, Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee, and he's conversing with him, and this person wasn't an addict. He wasn't an outsider. He wasn't an outcast. This person was like the most religiously strict person in the first century world, and he is following the law. He's doing his best. So very religious, very moral. And Jesus looks at him and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is incredibly important for us to understand, because Jesus is saying, it's not just the broken people that need to be born again. It's not just the addict that needs to be delivered. It's not just the outsider or the rebel that needs to be rescued. Yes, them, but also the religious people, the moral people, right? It's the people who think that their morality and their own goodness is what saves them, right? They need to be delivered, because that itself is slavery to the law. And Jesus is coming along and he's saying, I want to deliver the religious person and I want to rescue the rebellious person, both and. All people need to be rescued. All people are dead in their trespasses and sins. Everybody, both the religious and the rebellious. And then he continues in verse 6. He says, and Christ raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We've been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. And you say, well, Rob, last I checked, I'm seated in the sanctuary of Grace Chapel, not in the heavenly places. Okay, this is incredible. You have to see this. The word kindness that's used in this passage here, it means costly action. Costly action. And the first three verses in Ephesians 2, they tell us that we put ourselves where only God deserves to be. We placed ourselves, human beings, placed ourselves on the throne of our lives. That's where God deserves to be. That's sin. That's idolatry. But this is telling us that God put himself where only we deserved to be, on a criminal's cross. And now, as a result of his kindness, of his costly action, we are now seated with him in the place where only he deserves to be. We are legally seated with him in the heavenly places right now. I don't know how to make that make sense. It doesn't make sense to me, but the Bible says it. I'm simple enough to just believe what the Bible says, okay? So that's what it says. And it's incredible, because your position with God, you are seated with Christ next to the Father, at the right hand of the Father right now. You can't get any closer than that. You can't be any more accepted than that. You can't be any more welcomed in than that. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. John Stott said this. He says, for the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. And that's exactly what this is describing. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be, and God put himself where only we deserve to be. And as a result of his costly action, we are seated right now with him in the heavenly places. It's incredible. And it's because of the riches of his immeasurable grace. John Bunyan in the 1600s, he was going around and he was preaching grace. He was preaching and teaching. I mean, he would not stop talking about God's immeasurable grace. And he just kept preaching grace over and over and over and over again. And eventually, the uptight religious leaders in the church, they kind of hunted him down and cornered him and said, John, you have to stop teaching grace. Because if you remove the threat of punishment from people, they will do whatever they want. They'll go off the rails. They'll do what, you've got to stop preaching grace. And Bunyan looks at him and he says, no, you've got it completely wrong. It's the opposite. And this is what he said. If people really see that Christ has removed the fear of punishment from them by taking it into himself, they won't do whatever they want. They'll do whatever he wants. See, that's grace. And this is exactly why Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you ever find yourself thinking of yourself more highly than you should, if you ever come in contact with a follower of Jesus that treats you less than, looks down on you, is somehow disdainful of you, they've forgotten this truth. The only thing that we should ever boast in, ever, is Jesus. Christ and him crucified. There is no room for ego or pride in the life of a follower of Jesus. Right? And this is the sanctification process, because a lot of times we think that as we grow in Christ, we should recognize that we're sinning less and less. But what's interesting, as you grow in Christ, the more aware that you become, at least this is the way it should be, of your need for Christ. The more you grow to maturity in Christ, the more you recognize your need for him. See, what Paul tells us here is the cause of salvation is grace. The means of salvation is faith. And faith is putting your trust in and wait upon what Christ has done for you, knowing it is the gift of God. You couldn't earn it by self-effort. You can't keep it by self-effort. It's not of your doing. It is a gift. Let me ask you this question. How much did you contribute to you being born? I mean, how much decision-making power did you have? I don't know if you heard about this. A couple years ago, a young man decided to sue his parents for not consulting with him first before giving birth to him. And the parents are going, how would we even have done that? I don't know how that situation turned out. But you had no decision-making power. How much did you contribute to your birth? I mean, almost nothing. You just sort of cooperated, but here's the reality. Someone else did a whole bunch of work, endured an enormous amount of pain. Someone else did all the work to bring you into this world. You don't ever hear somebody walking around going, man, when I was born, I was awesome. I was incredible. I made this thing happen. It was amazing. You should have seen it, or maybe not. But nobody does that. Why? Well, Because if their mother ever found out, they would be needing a different kind of salvation, right? Nobody goes around bragging about their effort in being born, right? They had no decision-making power. The same is true with being saved by grace, being born again. There's nothing to be boastful about. You didn't earn your salvation. It is the work of God. You did not earn God's approval. It was a gift given to you, and you received it by faith, by simply trusting in and putting weight behind the agony, the turmoil, the effort of somebody else on your behalf. And then he says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So what the Apostle Paul tells us is the cause of salvation is grace, the means of salvation is faith, and the byproduct of salvation is works. The byproduct of salvation is always good works. Salvation is by grace, it's received through faith, but the effect, the outcome, the byproduct is always good works. And we're not saved by good works. We're not saved by good works, but good works, listen, good works affirm the legitimacy of your salvation. Good works affirm the genuineness of your salvation. And what's incredible is that God, this is what this says, God prepared good works for you and I to walk in before we were born, ahead of time. And what that means is when we leave here today, when we wake up tomorrow morning, when we go about our week, every single morning we get to go into each day looking for the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. See, anybody that says, well, following Jesus is just kind of boring, has no idea what this is like. You get to go into each day discovering the good works that God has prepared in advance for you to walk in. What a joy that is, knowing that he's designed good works for you and I to do, to walk in. We get to train, listen, our children to go throughout their day looking for good things that God has prepared for them to do, looking for opportunity to serve others, to bless others, to cooperate with God in good works. See, listen, and it says, it's talking about we, because it is you individually, but it's also us. It's his church. And listen, God has put some dreams in me for this church family. And we're already doing some of those incredible things. And this is just a glimpse of the good works that I think God has prepared for us to do. That we would be an unstoppable force of generosity to our community and to people around the world. That people in poverty, in our own backyard, in Leaper's Fork, in Franklin, Tennessee, would experience the love of Jesus by this church family meeting the most basic and practical human needs: food, transportation, medical care, education, literacy, caring for the orphans and the widows, which is, as God says, the true measure of religion. I want to see, Grace Chapel, I want to see us plant churches that serve as community centers and missional outposts for the gospel in the most impoverished areas of our state and of our nation. And by the time I go home to heaven, I don't know how long God is going to give me, but by the time I go home to heaven, I want to see thousands of people brought in, equipped, raised up, and sent out as missionaries to individuals, communities, to neighborhoods, and to the nations. I want to see thousands of people be sent out from this place. And some of y'all need to start praying about church planting. Y'all are going, not me. Some of you need to be praying about what it would look like for you to step in and help revitalize dying churches. You know, this is fascinating. There are 4,000 churches in the United States that are shutting down every year. There are 2,500 churches that are being planted every year. So what would it look like for the church to come alongside and help revitalize some of those dying and struggling churches. What would that look like? So some of y'all need to start praying about that, and you go, well, Rob, I'm just too old. Well, FYI, that's what Abraham and Sarah said before they had their promised child. The point is, if you still have breath in your lungs, God is not done with you. God's not done with you. And here's my hope. I don't want to offend God with small vision and little faith. I want to believe God to do the impossible. And that's scary and terrifying, and sometimes we don't know what that looks like or how it's gonna go, but here's my challenge for us. Don't waste the time that he's given you with low expectations of an infinite God. And some of you, you're in the room going, man, well, that's great and all, like, that's exciting, and yes, that'd be great if that happened, but I'm just trying to get my life together. Like, I just need God to change me where I am. And I just need to tell you that sometimes that takes more faith than some of the seemingly big things. It takes more faith to trust God to change you in little ways sometimes than it does to trust God for the big things. And maybe you're going, well, I want to be more disciplined. I want to be a more intentional mom or a more involved father or a better friend or sibling. I want to be more generous. I want to pray more consistently. I want to know and experience God in deeper ways. You know, God has preordained that you should walk in these things. And sometimes it takes more faith in those things than it does in the seemingly big things. In whatever season of life you're in right now, I want you to see what Paul says here in verse 10. It was beautiful. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The word for workmanship is the word poema. It's where we get our word poem. You, child of God, you are God's poem. Another way to translate that, we talked about this last week, is you are his masterpiece. You are his tapestry. In all the circumstances of your life, the good and the bad and everything in between, he is weaving something together. And when you look at the back of the tapestry, it looks like a total disaster. But eventually, when you turn that thing around, it's beautiful, it's complete, it's perfect, the way he designed it to be. You are God's poem. You are his masterpiece. You are his tapestry designed for good works. That's who he is. That's who you are. And this is what we are created to do. This is what we mean by saying we're here to follow Jesus. We're here for him. We want to be changed by him. We want to believe him to change us and shape us and form us into the image of Christ. We're following him, being changed by him, and we want to live on mission with him in the small things and in the big things, individually and collectively as a church family. You say, okay, well, I don't have big faith. How do I walk in these good works? How do I trust God to meet me in the big things and in the small things of life? And here's how. You have to know him. You have to be in relationship with him. You have to see him as he is, as he really is. You have to be able to walk throughout your day and know what it is to hear the still, small voice of God directing you and guiding you and leading you and speaking to you and say this to that person. Like, it's an adventure discovering the good works that God has designed for you. But you won't live in that if you don't know him. If you're not with him, if you're not in relationship with him. And you have to know. You have to know that you know that God looked at you and looked at me in our helpless and hopeless condition. And he does not say, even though he had every right to, he does not look at us and say, your life for mine. But in the person of Jesus, God says to the world and to you, my life for yours. My heart for you. My life laid down for you. See, no other religion, no other belief system, no other philosophy, nothing on the planet gives us something so radically profound and so upside down. Nothing is as powerful and is as beautiful as the gospel. Nothing. Because every other religion says it's about you. It's about your morality. It's about your effort. It's about your good works, which if you do those things, it makes you proud. It makes you disdainful of other people that aren't trying as hard as you are. But you are saved by grace. It is received through faith. It is a gift of God to you because of Jesus Christ and him crucified. See, only in Jesus do we have a God who says, not your life for mine, but mine for yours. That, my friends, is a God worth following. That is a God worth laying down your life for. That is a God worth waking up and hitting your knees every single morning and surrendering the day again to him and asking God to move in you and through you in beautiful and powerful ways, in unexpected ways, sometimes in scary ways. But that's the adventure of following Jesus. Here's the question. Have you given your life to him? Maybe you're here and you're exploring faith and you're not sure. And listen, I want to encourage you. You don't have to have all the answers. You can still have a ton of questions. And all you need to do is just simply pray, Jesus, I don't understand it all, but I see what you've done for me. And so I'm going to surrender my life to you. I'm believing in my heart and confessing with my mouth that Jesus, you are Lord. If you do that, you will be saved. And if you're here and you want to make that decision today, I would encourage you, pray that prayer or something like it. There's nothing magical about the prayer. And tell somebody that you know who is a follower of Jesus and let them know about the decision that you made so that they can walk with you. And for the rest of us, let's not offend God with little faith and small vision. Let's walk in the good works that he's prepared for us to walk in beforehand, that the glory of this God may be taken to the ends of the earth, starting right here in Leaper's Fork, Tennessee. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the gift that's been given, that salvation is a gift that's been given to us because of your profound sacrificial love, your immeasurable grace. God, thank you. And God, may we be people who exercise faith, who receive that gift by faith and walk in faith moment by moment, day by day, living in the adventure that you've called us to so that we would be people who follow you, are changed by you, live on mission with you by walking in the good works that you've prepared for us to do ahead of time. God, glorify yourself in us individually and through us as a church family, we pray in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen, amen. God bless you, church. Thank you so much for joining us today. We'll see you soon. Have a great rest of your Sunday.